A 4th century historian tells the story of a man named Phocas. Phocas was a kind of a hermit who lived outside the city of Sinope. And it was right along the main road that went into the city. And as travelers day and night would travel in and out of that city, he would, beside the road there, he would invite them to come on into his house. And if they were hungry, he would give them something to eat. If they were weary, he invited them in to sit by his well-tended garden. If they were discouraged, he would speak to them about the Lord. And then one day everything changed for Phocas because the emperor Diocletian declared Christians to be enemies of the state. And he decreed that all those who call themselves Christians should be put to death. Well, Phocas was one of those Christians. And so the persecution broke out all across the Roman Empire. Phocas knew nothing about this. And one day, the executioners arrived to the city of Sinope, the city outside of which he lived. And that hot afternoon, as they were arriving at the city, he was out tending his garden, and he invited the soldiers to come on in, to have something to eat, to rest a little, maybe to have some food from his garden. And he was such a gracious host that those guys decided, as the day began to get longer and longer into the afternoon and the evening, they decided to take up his offer of staying the night. So Phocas served them that night, supper. He tended to some wounds. He treated them with wonderful grace. And as the evening went along, he finally asked him, "So what brings you to Sinope?" And the executioner said that, "We are looking for a man named Phocas. Please, if you know who he is and where he is, could you help us find him? For he is a follower of this man named Jesus, and he is to be put to death." Well, Phocas said, "I know that man quite well. In fact, he's very near to where we are right now. But let's attend this in the morning. Rest now." And so all the soldiers, the executioners, they all went to bed that night. And there was Phocas. And he went out in his garden and he sat down to think about what he should do. Should he run? He had all night. He could have run. But should he stay? What should he do? And he didn't know what to do, so he just started doing what he knew, which was tending his garden. And he got down in the dirt, and he said things like, "Is there anything as heavenly as dirt under your fingernails? Is there anything better than feeling and smelling the dirt?" And he dug in his garden. Well, he kept digging as the night went along, and pretty soon, before the dawn came, there was a hole large enough for his own grave. And he sat down on the edge of it, still trying to decide what to do. There was still plenty of time to run. But what would happen if he ran? Would he take up with other Christians who could then be compromised? What about the soldiers who, if they couldn't find their guy, their own lives might be in danger? And did Jesus run? And as he thought about those things, as the night went along and dawn came, he made his decision. And that morning, as the executioners got up, he served them breakfast. And then they turned to their task. And they asked, "Please show us where Phocas is." And he said, "I am Phocas." And the executioners didn't know what to do. This man who had been such a gracious host to them and serving them and tending to their wounds and letting them sleep in his cottage was the man that they were supposed to kill. They didn't know what to do. But Phocas persuaded them to do their job and literally stood by the edge of his grave and said, "Come on, this is your job." And the soldiers didn't want to do it. And the debate broke out between Phocas, who said, "Come do it," and the soldiers who said, "We can't do it," until finally he persuaded them. And the sword came, and he fell into the grave that he himself, with his own hands, dug in his garden that he loved so much. It's a true story. Now I ask you, if you were there that evening and you were Phocas, what would you have done? Because I know what I would have done. I would have run as fast as my little legs could carry me wearing my cute little tunic. I bet most of us would have run. And if you think about why, I bet for many of us, we could give all kinds of reasons, but at the end, we're going to come to the conclusion that we're afraid to die. We don't want to die. So stories like this of Phocas and stories of Christian martyrs, and even when we read Hebrews 11 that talks about these men sawed in half and all these terrible stories, if we put ourselves in their shoes, we think, I'm running. I'm getting out of there. I'm hiding. How is it that some people have learned to embrace death? No fear in death. I mean, we sing it. But what does it mean to actually live it? Well, as we finish Philippians 3 today, I'm going to try to answer that question, why some people have figured out that secret, that story. So turn in your Bibles for the last time this summer to Philippians chapter 3. I'll read these last few verses that Mark so perfectly recited just a few minutes ago. Last week we looked at these first six words of verse 20, but we continue on to the end of the chapter today. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to be subject all things to himself." So I need to walk through these verses, and in order to do that, we need to take a step back and talk about a little bit a wider of the biblical narrative about what he's talking about here, because this is talking about the future. And really much of Philippians 3, and I've said it several times, is future-oriented. It's future thinking. So Paul, as he takes his argument throughout the chapter, he begins with rejoice in the Lord. He moves on through all the reasons why he would have great confidence in himself, but he says there's no reason to have confidence in myself. And from that point on, the whole flavor and the whole orientation of the chapter moves forward. And if you just scan through some of those verses, verse 8, that I might gain Christ. Verse 9, that I might be found in him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 13, straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 15, God will reveal that to you. And then our verses today, 20 and 21, we await a Savior and a transformation. So there's this whole future-looking, forward-looking orientation to Philippians 3. So there's like this, the crescendo of the chapter is not to what lies behind, but what lies ahead. Now, the Bible often talks about what is going to come. And I would argue that one of the reasons why we believe so strongly that the Bible is the Word of God is because of the 100% accurate, the track record it has on predicting something is going to happen, and then it does. It's been accurate 100% of the time. So when we come to this future orientation and we think a little bit about what the Bible says about the future, we better sit up and go, it's always been right. What does it say about what is to come next? And we could talk for months about all these prophecies. We could talk about lots of things related to that. But Paul says specifically in these verses two things that are coming in the future. He says that he cannot wait for the coming of Christ, and he cannot wait for the transformation of his physical body into a glorious body. So we're going to take each of these separately, first the coming of Christ and then the transformation, and try to figure out what he means by those. So first, the coming of Christ. In many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible says that there is a moment coming in the future when Jesus Christ, the one crucified, Jesus Christ, the one resurrected, Jesus Christ, who now reigns in heaven, Jesus Christ, physically, bodily, will come back here to planet Earth. I know it sounds a little bit like Hollywood, but the Bible says it's going to happen. But when he comes back the second time, he's not coming back to save the world. He's coming back to judge the world. And that changes everything. So let me just show you some of these passages that talk about this future event. Jesus is coming. He's coming in physically in his body, and his feet will land here on earth. Here's some of the verses. First in the Old Testament, one out of the Old Testament, Job 19, says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. But there are other ones. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So these are just some of the verses that the Bible says that there is a sure event, 100%, you can count on it, it's going to happen someday. Jesus Christ in his body will come back here to planet Earth. It's going to happen. So nobody really argues that the Bible says that this event is going to happen. And that's going to be a big event. It's going to be a chaotic event. And maybe you've seen some of those movies from back in the olden days, you know, and the pilot's flying along. All of a sudden, there's no pilots, you know. And the Bible says there's two men walking up a hill. One leaves, the other one doesn't. These are all talking about the moments when Jesus comes back here to earth. It'll be terribly chaotic, but Jesus will come back to judge mankind. Now, in a group like this, there's probably all kinds of different opinions about the how and the when and, you know, how's this all going to work and whether Christians are going to go through the tribulations and all those things. And we could talk a lot about that, but I just want to say that in these verses in Philippians 3, it doesn't go into whether Jesus is going to come back and how and all of those things. Paul just says, I can't wait for it to happen. And I wonder if there's been times in your life you're in the middle of a struggle, or in the middle of some suffering and some terrible moment that you just think, Jesus, please come today. Today would be a good day to come. And that's what Paul is saying here. I just can't wait for Jesus to come. And it will be a glorious day. For all who believe in Jesus, it will be a glorious day. But I want to show you a couple things here. Verse 20, this is what we studied the last week. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we talked about this dual status that Christians have. We are citizens, and our highest allegiance is to the God of heaven, and we are citizens of earth, but our secondary citizenship and allegiance is here. But look at this verse. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven. You see that. But then it goes on and says, from it. You see that? Look at your Bibles. From it. Well, it here is not heaven, but our citizenship. In other words, part of being a citizen of heaven is having a longing in your heart for the moment when Jesus will come back. Part of being a citizen in heaven is having this great hope that there is more to this life than just this life. Part of being a citizen of heaven is having an orientation in your mind, thinking about the future eternity you have with Jesus. This is part of being a citizen of heaven. The flip side, though, is if you're not a citizen of heaven, the moment Jesus comes back will not be a good moment for you. This great, this glorious moment, this great transformation, this coming into eternity is only for those who are citizens of heaven. Now, that's important. And I don't want to skate through this without asking one more time. Have you ever, by faith, believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world? And if the answer is no, you are not a citizen of heaven. And if Jesus were to come back today, it would be a bad day for you. What are you waiting for? Don't wait any longer. So the flow of these verses is that those who are heavenly citizens are looking forward to Jesus coming. That's what Paul says, I can't wait for this moment to happen. And the Bible uses a word for this longing, this anticipation, this awaiting, And that word is hope. Hope. All of our hope as believers is based on the certainty that something is going to happen. It's going to happen someday. We hope that there's more to life than this. We hope that we don't die and it's just over. We hope that Jesus is really in heaven reigning supreme. And we hope that when he comes back and gets us, all of our eternity is there. We have this hope. And the Bible talks about this hope all the time. But what is hope? Is it just a longing that something is going to happen? What is hope? Biblical hope is, it not only desires that something good is going to happen, but it is sure that it will happen. And not only does it expect it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. So part of being a Christian and part of having a heavenly citizenship is having this moral certainty, and that's just it's kind of a theological phrase, moral certainty, that this hope that we have that Jesus is going to come back, this hope that we have that eternity is ours, this hope that we have that we're going to spend all of eternity in heaven with Jesus and it's going to be great, we are certain that it's going to happen. And the Bible says it is our hope. And it's only that hope that brings into focus what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3. It's only that hope, and if you pardon my bad pun here, it's only that hope that the story of Phokas will make any sense at all. I guess you got to focus on like Phokas if you want to understand Christian hope. And I think this is the part that is, for us, difficult to understand at times. Because Paul says that you could have this lasting joy. And throughout this entire series and this whole chapter, I've been talking about joy. That there is a joy that you can have that does not go up and down. There's a joy that you can have that is not based upon circumstances. That there is a constant joy that can be yours. But sometimes it feels like it's a secret. It's elusive. You can't find it. Because the ebb and the flow of life, you just feel in your heart that your joy comes and goes and it wanes and it waxes between. Well, part of the secret of Paul's joy, I think, deals with this idea of hope. That our hope in an eternal future with Jesus puts into perspective everything that happens here on this planet. Hope changes our life. Hope for there changes the now. So if we really have hope for eternity and we really have hope that Jesus is coming back, here's how this works, and just follow me. If we really believe that heaven is forever and this is only for now, what can man do to us here? If our hope is really there and all of our dreams and our longing is for there, what is disappointment except just short term? If we really believe that that is our real home, what is separation from those who are believers, except see you later? You see, that hope changes everything in the here and now. It changes all of our perspective. So our hope in Jesus and our hope in our future with him influences all of the human experience and all that we go through and the good and the bad and the otherwise here in this planet Earth. It changes everything. And in the moment that Jesus comes back, it's going to be a great moment for us. Because all that we have hoped and desired and we believe with moral certainty, we believe it's all going to happen, all of a sudden, it's going to happen. We're going to see Jesus. Heaven's going to be ours. We're going home. It's going to be a great moment. And Paul knew it. And he says, I can't wait. I can't wait to see Jesus again. You know, Paul, in a sense, only saw Jesus once on the Damascus Road. And he spent the rest of his life just waiting to see him again. So that longing for heaven is what changes everything. It'll be a great moment for all of us. And the Bible says, remember, it's got a 100% track record. The Bible says, it's going to happen. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next year. Maybe not before the Nebraska-Iowa game. I hope not. But it's going to happen. And it will be a great day for all who have their true home, true citizenship in heaven. He goes on to say that there's a second event that is going to be a great event as well. So Jesus comes back. He awaits a Savior. The second part of that verse says that he, Jesus, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So Paul is waiting for two events. He's waiting for Jesus to come back, and he's waiting for his body, his physical body, to be changed. Now we read about this, and we read, it goes on to say, because of Jesus' power, which obviously he had because he created all that is, right? But by that power, with that same power, he will take our bodies and transform them to be glorious in what the Bible calls a resurrection from the dead. In other words, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, we will receive new bodies, transformed, glorious. Technically, it's not correct to say a new body like I did up there. It's a changed body if we're accurate. And it doesn't matter if we're alive when Jesus comes back. It doesn't matter if we've been dead for a million years, okay, 1,000 years. It doesn't matter. When he comes back, the old body becomes a changed body, and we go to heaven forever. Now, we don't really have a lot of information from the Bible on exactly how this works, or, you know, what our bodies will look like, or, you know, whether all us men will have huge muscles in heaven, and all those really funny things that you think about. I used to tell my youth group back in the day, I used to tell the guys that when you get to heaven, you're all going to look like me. Glorious. And they were never very impressed with that. So I tried to think of, and someday I'm going to do a series on this, and it may still be this year, I don't know. But what's it going to be like? Have you ever dreamed about what that new body is going to be like, what you're going to be able to do, what you're not going to want to do anymore? I mean, what is it going to be like when this body, when this moment that Paul is talking about here, Jesus comes back, our bodies are transformed, what is it going to be like? So I have 6 statements about our new transformed bodies. And let's walk through these. Number 1, the clue to what your glorified body will be like is found in Paul's phrase, to be like his glorious body. That's in verse 21. Who will transform our lowly bodies, our broken bodies, the one with the sin nature, the one that's been broken by sin, it'll be transformed to be like his glorious body. So the clue about what our body will be like when we get to heaven, when Jesus comes back, has to be connected to what Jesus' glorified, resurrected body really looked like. Which means then that verse 2, our glorified, transformed body will have characteristics similar to Jesus' glorified body. So the clue is, it's going to be like his glorious body, which means that our body, changed body, transformed body, will have characteristics similar to what we see in Jesus' glorified body. Well, some of those changes are really cool to think about. So let me just talk about a few of them. It's cool that Jesus walked through the door. Anybody want to walk through a door? Will you be able to do that with your transformed body? And if you can, and you come visit me in my mansion in heaven, knock before you walk through the door, okay? Jesus just walked through the door. Jesus appeared and disappeared. Will we be able to do that? Jesus ascended to heaven. You read Acts chapter 1. He ascends into heaven, and the disciples are watching him going, oh, I hope I can fly in heaven. Anybody else with me on that? Superhero? Big S for Scott. Man, I want to fly in heaven, and I'm going to fly right through your mansion and say, hey, but our bodies will have characteristics that we see in Jesus' body. I don't know if they'll be all exactly the same, but the clue is that it's going to be like his glorified body. Which means, number 3, you'll have a body in heaven so similar to your body here that people will recognize you there. If you think about when Jesus came back after he rose again, he walked into the room, he walks through the door, and nobody said, and who are you again? I mean, they recognized him immediately. Now, he's glorified, right? But they still knew it was him. I find that interesting, and we could have a little bit of fun with that one, because there's probably a lot of people that will be really disappointed to find out that their body in heaven is going to look a lot like their body here. And some of you are like, no, I'm leaving now. I'm just out of here. I don't mean that in a bad way at all. It's going to be glorified. It's going to be wonderful, but you're still going to look like you. People are still going to see you in heaven, and they're going to call you by name. You know, nobody's going to have a name tag in heaven because nobody can figure out who anybody is. We're not all going to look the same. You're going to look like you, but glorified. And I think that's how Jesus, that's the story we see with Jesus. He looked like himself, but he was gloriously different as well. It also means that in heaven, with this glorified body, all the pains and the aches and the weaknesses and even some of the limitations will all be removed. And I've always found there's so many things about the story. If you really concentrate on the words, think about when Jesus, he walks into the room, and the disciples are like, is it really you? And he says, come put your fingers in my holes in my hand. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Jesus' glorified body still had his scars. And, you know, I don't know how that worked exactly, because I would have been over there going, hey, look, that's really a cool trick, you know. Put my hand right, my finger right through your hole. But here's the thing. So Jesus still had his scars, still had the hole there, but he wasn't bleeding out. How did that work? I got no idea. Was his heart still beating? I had no idea. And I'm not saying, listen, if you had like a really nasty like knee surgery and you got a big scar, that you're going to have that scar in heaven. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there was something so wonderful about Jesus' body that the scars that were had eternal consequences, right? I'm glad he has those scars. He still had those in his glorified body. But all those other aches and pains, they're all going to be gone. You're not going to get up in the morning and have your knee go, my knee has been doing that. It's so annoying. I don't know why that is. You know, you're not going to be sore. You're not going to be hunched. You're not going to be missing things. You're not going to have, you know, if you have a titanium hip, you're not going to have that titanium hip in heaven. All those pains, all those aches, weaknesses, everything that pertains to this body that is broken by sin, it is all gone. You're not going to grow old in heaven. It's all done. Number five, Paul also says here that your body will shine with glory. It says that it will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, this word glory is often used to talk about a brightness or a radiance, maybe we could say, that Jesus had. So in some way in heaven, we're going to have a brilliance. And it's not just going to shine off my forehead. It's just there's going to be something that emanates from us. It maybe not won't emanate all the time, but that's part of the glory that will be ours. And part of, I think, it's the outward evidence of this position of exaltation that we have as citizens of heaven. So we're going to shine because Jesus did. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was changed, and Peter, James, and John got to see him in his glory. Remember, they fell down on their face, they covered their eyes. That was Jesus showing his brilliance, showing his glory. But by the time they lifted up their heads to see, the glory was all gone. Jesus in his resurrected body, he didn't come in, you know, through the door and say hello and just was shining so brilliantly that everybody fell. They just saw Jesus. He's walking on the road to Emmaus after he's resurrected. They just think he's another one of the guys. So there were times that he had this radiance, this brilliance, and there were times that he didn't. Angels have been the same way. Sometimes they show up and it's, woe is me, fall on my face. And other times they just look like a normal person. I guess we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to figure out exactly how that works. And number six, because you'll have the same-ish body forever, your physical body matters to God. And this is something that we don't talk about very much, I think, in the Christian world. This physical body God made for you. You're going to have this body in some way for the rest of your life. So your physical body matters to God. So I think it's very appropriate for us as Christians to talk about things like eat right, get enough sleep, exercise, all of those kinds of things. Don't neglect your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was growing up, they used that to say everything from, you know, don't drink alcohol and all of that kind of stuff. But I think it's missing the greater ideas that God created this body that we have. It'll be our body forever, so take care of it. But don't get preoccupied with it. because the older you get, the less beautiful your body will be. But when you get to heaven, there will be nothing unattractive about the body you have there. So care for it. Eat right. Exercise. But don't get so preoccupied that you think that the here and the now is all that matters. No matter how hard you work, with time, your body will fail you. You get there, there will be only beauty about your body. It's going to be changed. And if we spin this off a little bit, I think what happens is that we get so caught up in thinking about what our bodies are going to be like that we miss the final phrase, that he does it by the power that he has. He has the power to do that. And of course he has the power to do that because he created everything. But he has the power to take bodies that have turned to dust. He has the power to take cremated bodies. He has the power to take decomposed bodies and somehow, miraculously, get the DNA back together, get the microscopic pieces that have blown to the wind, get everything back together to make you, you again. That's power. Don't ever forget that Jesus has all the power of the entire universe and of the Godhead at his disposal. He can do it. So follow me in my really weird, kind of warped way of thinking about this. This is how much power he has. And he'll have no problem. Here's my story. Christian man is out in the ocean. He gets eaten by a shark who then poops him out, goes down to the bottom. Plant life absorb it. Plant grows. A catfish comes along, eats the plant. Fisherman catches the catfish, who blackens the catfish and puts it on my pasta, and I eat it. God has no power putting it all back together again. Isn't that a warped story? But if you think about that, what does it take to put all of that back together again? And he has the power to do it and won't even break a sweat. So be more impressed with his power than you are with what that end result will be in the body that you have. Well, this draws us back, I think, to his whole point of the chapter. And where the chapter begins is rejoice in the Lord, which then as we went throughout the chapter, we realized that part of his rejoicing in the Lord has what theologians call consummation, or the glorification moment in the future. When Jesus comes back, our bodies are perfected, transformed. Part of the joy that he's talking about then is related to this moment that Paul says he can't wait for it to happen. And this is what draws us back, that there is this moment that is coming that is an eternal moment when all of our hopes and all of our dreams and everything that the Bible promised will finally come together perfectly. And we will never tire of that body. We'll never tire of seeing Jesus and all of his glory. It'll be perfect. And that moment is coming for all of us. I think that this is the secret to joy. Now follow me. I'm going to press on you a little bit. I think this is the secret to joy. The more we fixate on our future with Jesus, the less the ups and downs of this life will affect us. But the more we fixate on the present, the greater the ups and downs of this life will affect us. I'm convinced, and I want you to listen, I'm convinced that one of the reasons that lasting joy eludes so many Christians these days is because we've grown far too comfortable in this world, and we love it far too much. And we slip into this lie, this trap of believing that heaven isn't going to be all that great. And instead, we kind of get hypnotically focused on this world, this life, and this present, this moment. Well, the more you love this world and you live for today, you know, carpe diem, seize the day, the more you do that, the less joy you will have. But the more you focus on heaven and you long for heaven and dream about the moments there and believe that your greatest treasure is in heaven, the less the circumstances of this life can rattle your joy. This is so crucial to understand. So, so important. So here's how it works. Let me push on you a little bit. The more you love your appearance and live to make yourself outwardly beautiful, the less joy you will have. The more you lean on the confidence of your savings and your retirement and your possessions, the less joy you will have. The more your identity is tied to you, to your job, to your accomplishments, to your trophies, the less joy you will have. The more of a people pleaser you are, living to hear the compliments from those around you, the less joy you will have. The more you try to relive your childhood through your children, the less joy you will have. Anything in this world that you covet greatly will eventually suck the life out of your joy. However, the more you make choices you'll be proud of in heaven, the greater your joy will be. The harder you work to take people with you to heaven, the greater your joy will be. The more you seek Jesus to know him and to obey him in all that you do, the greater your joy will be. The more you serve him with your gifts and abilities and wear yourself out for the kingdom, the greater your joy will be. See, I think what Paul is saying here is part of the joy that does not change with circumstances. Part of finding that joy is leaning forward toward heaven, leaning into eternity. And the more we see eternity and the more we see Jesus, it's just like we sang, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim and less important. I think that's the secret. And I think part of the longings of this world is what sucks the joy out of our lives. We need to do better at this and improve in this area, I think, if we really want to find this kind of joy. So, brothers, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And really, that's the only place where real joy is found.